So this morning's session is on the necessity of Scripture, and we're going to open up with John chapter 6, looking at verses 66 through 69. So this is the Word of the Lord. As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, God, for the tremendous privilege of hearing Your Word, the tremendous privilege of reading it publicly and freely without fear of attack or persecution. And God, we pray that You would use these moments in our lives, Lord, to draw us closer unto Yourself, to sanctify us with Your truth, and to conform us to the image of Your Son. Lord, help us to have this attitude that Peter had. Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life, Lord. And help us to treat Your Scripture like that this morning, Lord. To whom shall we turn but to Your Word? We thank You, and we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Alrighty, so this morning we are getting into our attributes of Scripture. So far we've looked just at what Scripture is. We looked last time at canon in our last two sessions. How did the canon develop? And so we are going to move through all the attributes now. There's going to be eight attributes. Oh, cool, my poster's up over here. Eight attributes that we're going to be looking at. I don't know if we'll finish them all this semester in Shepherd's College, but canon, which we just looked at, and then we're looking at necessity today, and then there's inspiration, inerrancy, authority, sufficiency, clarity, and consistency. And so our plan is to tackle all of those to see how Scripture is completely sufficient for the life of the Christian. So, today, what is the doctrine of the necessity of Scripture? Here is the catechism question that we are looking at. Here is the answer. The necessity of Scripture means that the Bible is essential. And you can just—that's a synonym for necessary. Is essential for the spiritual life of the church, without which we could not know God in Christ truthfully or savingly. There is going to be some things we can know about God apart from the Scripture, but it's that last part, it's the qualified part. We could not know God in Christ truthfully or savingly. All right, so there are three main classes of objections that would seek to undermine this doctrine of the necessity of Scripture, and they're listed up on the board. So, number one, the first objection against the necessity of Scripture is that the church is sufficient. This is Rome's view, the sufficiency of the church. But we need to be careful because we can slip into that as well. The second class of objections against the necessity of Scripture is the sufficiency of the Spirit. And I put that in quotes. So I capitalize the S to let us know that they're talking about the Holy Spirit, but I put it in quotes so that we would know we mean something by that. And that's the view of mysticism and a whole lot of other isms underneath that branch. And then the third view that objects against the necessity of Scripture is the sufficiency of the light of nature. And that would fall under the ism of rationalism. So three objections: the sufficiency of the church, the sufficiency of the Spirit, and the sufficiency of the light of nature. So my plan is to give you their view and then to show why that view is not well thought out. So first of all, the sufficiency of the church, this is Rome's view. Rome's view is that Scripture is not necessary for the knowledge of salvation because, why? Because the church provides, the church with a capital R, Rome, provides everything that we need. Herman Bavinck says this about Rome: the church, living from and by the Holy Spirit, is trustworthy in and of itself or self-sufficient. It possesses the truth faithfully and purely and preserves it by the means of the infallible teaching office of the Pope. The church does not really need Scripture, But Scripture, for its authority, augmentation, exposition, etc., does need the church. And if you're not a discerning listener, that first part of it sounds, well, that sounds kind of right. I mean, they're saying they live by and through the Holy Spirit, so doesn't that sound a little bit right? Well, no. Because the Scripture itself, as we're going to see today, tells us to test all spirits. And so the Holy Spirit wants us to test them, and if the Rome is saying, well, we're authoritative simply because the Holy Spirit, well, how do we know that? We don't. Now here's, so that's their view, but let me give you their argument. They argue, and I think it's a pretty good argument, at least on the surface, they argue that the sufficiency of the church is enough for the health of the church and enough for believers that come to Christ without the Scripture. They argue this because the church in past ages came to Christ, came to God without the written word and was sustained through the verbal tradition. Now, is that true? It is true. So we have Moses at around 1440 BC. That's when he started penning Scripture. Guess what was before him? A whole lot of believers who didn't have the written word and who still came to a knowledge of God, a saving knowledge of God. And likewise, you go to the New Testament, where between this period of Christ's work and the completion of the canon, in between that time, you also had believers who didn't have at least the New Testament canon, right? And so there is truth in what they're saying. Now what they would do is they would quote the Scripture in Luke 10:16, where Jesus says, "The one who hears you, hears me." And so, let me just draw this little... So, this is not a visual representation of God. I'm not breaking the second commandment. This is God speaking to the apostle. And so they use Luke 10:17, which says, "The one who hears you hears me." So if we hear the mouth, the words of the apostle, then obviously we're hearing the voice of God. Well, and then they insert their apostolic succession into there, and then there you go. There's their view. That's how the church can hear the word of God without the written word, because we have the apostles, and through the Catholic Church, we have the apostolic succession. So he who listens to Rome listens to Christ. He who rejects Rome rejects Christ. The Pope is that mediator between heaven and earth, because the Pope is in that line of the apostles. Now, how do we respond to this? Well, we shouldn't respond by saying, no, there was no believers in the time where there wasn't a written word, because that's just historically inaccurate. There were. And we also need to admit, as Bavinck says, that there were many believers that died without ever reading, without ever examining, who loved Christ, who loved God, without ever examining the Scripture. And thirdly, we want to admit, before we give our answer, is that God could have preserved the church apart from a written word if He wanted to. God is not bound to the word, the written word. He has bound us to the word. And so this is a contingent necessity, not an absolute necessity. And so in the case between, I had this picture before, in the case here, so you can see Moses to believers. In the case here, the instrumental cause of delivering God's word to us was verbal. And then when Moses penned it down, the instrumental cause changed to written. And so God is not bound to particular instrumental causes. All right, so those admissions that we would make, that Rome brings, they do not undermine the necessity of Scripture. everything that we've already admitted, in addition to everything that we've already admitted, we would say that the necessity of Scripture does not mean that the earliest believers had everything that we have now. I mean, obviously, in the time of Moses, when the Ten Commandments were written, they had the Ten Commandments. They had the verbal tradition up to that point, but they certainly didn't have any light of the New Testament. You know, some of the earliest believers, you know what their John 3:16 verse was? Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve heard this word from God that the seed of the serpent, there will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and he shall bruise your head and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And they were hoping in that one. That was their hope. The entire canon was developed as each book was written and was added to that existing body. So it wasn't necessary that the earliest church had what we have. But it is necessary that they had some word of God, even if it wasn't in written form. So at every age of the church, God ensured that his church would have the Scripture that was necessary for them. And the fact that it was a different instrumental cause then than it is now is not an argument in favor of Rome. The question is what, the question I guess that I would want to ask is why now do we have this written form as opposed to this verbal form of the early years? The answer is because it pleased God to do so. It's God's will that caused these instrumental causes to be changed. So just ask yourself, what does putting the verbal form of the Word of God into the written form of the Word of God, what does that accomplish?
More accessibility.
More what?
More accessibility.
More accessibility. That's right. It can go all over the world. In the Great Commission, when Jesus says, you shall make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Guess what? Are there any living apostles today outside the Roman Catholic Church? Wink, wink. No, there are not.
Benny Hinn.
Besides Benny Hinn. Besides Benny Hinn, the written form, you know, the Great Commission implied a written form. As the apostles were hearing these words, what about all of those people over here? And then Paul starts writing his letters, see that the church of Laodicea gets this. Why? Well, because I can't go there right now, but my words can, my teaching can, and that's, I'm fulfilling the Great Commission by making sure my teaching goes to all parts of the world. And so that's one thing that the written form of the Word accomplishes. It's more accessible. But also, it can be protected against the frailty of human memory and the wickedness of the human heart. Now, God, I would admit that God in those earlier years certainly preserved the verbal form in that particular way. But like I said, it pleased Him to change the instrumental clause. And so having it in a written form protects it from the frailty of human memory. How many of us have tried to quote a scripture before? And we're like, it's something like, let's open our Bible and see what it is. And then thirdly, that written form can be protected against the schemes of Satan that seeks to overwhelm it. So here's what the Westminster Confession says on this very point. Quote, "It pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to..." I love
Hebrews.
Yeah, exactly, Hebrews. I love that old speak, don't you? "To reveal himself and to declare his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same," that same writing, that same word, "wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased." So here, Rome wants to hold on to this verbal form of the Word. They would acknowledge that we have this written form, and this is where their authority is totally corrupted. Because when they look to the verbal form, which they think comes from apostolic succession, if at any point it contradicts the Word, what do they say? Well, you just don't understand the Word. Well, then what do they deny there? They deny the perspicuity of Scripture. They deny the only... I mean, they're stepping into every possible heresy that they possibly can, because then that gets into some form of Gnosticism where we have this secret knowledge and you don't. The reason why the Scripture seems unclear to you is because you're not one of the frozen chosen, able to interpret the Scripture like we are. Okay, so let me draw a... Yes, I want to draw a picture as we go along here of what this would look like. So it's a bobblehead. It's a bobblehead pope. So here's bobblehead pope, and because he hears from God, he is the speaker. And therefore, he cuts out the middleman, the need for the Scripture. Okay, the next view is the sufficiency of the Spirit. Soft quotes, capital S. The sufficiency of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit even. Now, mysticism is a pretty broad category, and it holds lots of different religious sects in its hands. So it holds Gnosticism in its hands. It holds Montanism in his hands, and if you want to know what Montanism is, just think of it parallels modern day Pentecostalism in its not in every factor, but in its this is the Holy Spirit speaking to you factor. Spiritualism and Anabaptism. Now the basic idea in all of these movements is the same, that the Scripture is not necessary for those who have elevated themselves to an adequate level of spiritual development. If you've elevated yourself to an adequate level of spiritual development, then you've graduated beyond the need of the Scripture. In Gnosticism, for example, Herman Bavinck records, quote, "The Bible is not a source of truth, but only a means by which the elite can elevate themselves to a higher level of gnosis." And gnosis is just knowledge. For the Anabaptists, quote, "Holy Scripture is not seen as the true Word of God, but only a witness and record of it. The true Word is that which is spoken in our hearts by the Holy Spirit." Now that sounds... Now, I've been in those circles before. And that sounds... You know, you slip in a half-truth, right? Don't we want to honor the Holy Spirit enlightening the Word to us? Well, of course we do. In fact, we would say we can't understand the Scripture unless the Holy Spirit enlightens us. It is impossible. But they use the name of God as their authority, stripping the Word of God away from it. Now, like I just alluded to, there are mystics in the contemporary church. Just as there were in the ancient and medieval church. So many times 2 Corinthians 3, 5 through 6 is pulled out to offer an argument against the necessity of Scripture. So 2 Corinthians 3, 5 through 6 says this, Paul, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." In other words, Scripture kills, but it's the Holy Spirit and His secret illumination that gives light. Now, what's the first most blaring problem with that kind of interpretation?
It's taking the word letter, they're defining that wrong. They're equating that with Scripture rather than legalism.
Okay, that's definitely one application for sure. But aren't they, that is a good application. Aren't they using the Scripture to teach you something about the killing of the Scripture on you? Scripture kills, as I'm killing you right now with these words. Um, In other words, the Scripture is telling us that the Scripture kills, and it's killing you right now. So now, how do we respond to this? So what's the difference between the sufficiency of the church and the sufficiency of the Spirit? Well, the picture here now is going to change to several different people. Instead of just one man, we have several different people who are the spiritually elite, who've attained this level of gnosis or this spiritualism. They're hearing from the Spirit on a particular way. By the way, I was at a church one time, and one of my friends approached the leaders and asked about speaking in tongues because they had a very particular doctrine of it. And their answer, after being bothered by this man for several times and they couldn't give him a proper biblical exegetical answer, they finally just said, "Well, we've been to seminary and you haven't, so shut up." What are they doing? They're doing that. We have this gnosis. We have this special knowledge. Okay, so in this sufficiency of the Spirit eliminates the necessity of the Scripture, and these type of people are the ones that speak to the church. And by the way, John in his letter directly refutes this. Please turn to 1 John chapter 2 right now. John in his epistle was writing against the Gnostics in his time. There were a bunch. The Gnostic heresy covers two ideas. One, that the spirit is good, the flesh is useless, so you can do whatever you want with the flesh and it doesn't affect your spirit. But also, in addition to that, it was those who have reached this level of Gnosticism, they have the right to teach and you should listen to them. Okay? So in 1 John 2, it says this, verse 20... Well, we'll start in 26. And this is the NAS. "These things I've written to you concerning those," i.e. the Gnostics, "who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him, the Holy Spirit, abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, it is true and not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." Now, I had a guy on the radio one time use this verse to pull out that he's using this verse as a proof text to say, "Oh, you just follow systems of men." And he's quoting this verse to me to tell us that we don't need teachers. How ironic. John, is that what John is saying, that we don't need teachers? Isn't John teaching us right now? Is John teaching us that we don't need teachers? Does that mean we don't need him? No, of course not. What is he saying? He's saying we don't need those spiritually elite people who are claiming a secret knowledge. That is a false view. And so he says that anointing, the Holy Spirit, that resides in you. Holy Spirit resides in you, and you don't need a special class of people in order to teach you truth. You just need the Holy Spirit. And He uses men to teach you that. Okay. Now, our response to this second class here, the mystics, one of the responses we should think about is how Socrates responded to Euthyphro. Remember, Euthyphro, when asked about how do we know what justice is, he says, "Well, it's whatever the gods say." And then Socrates said, "Well, sometimes the gods disagree. So how do you get to that standard?" Well, exactly. Sometimes these spiritually elite are going to disagree. And how can they be the standard if those spiritually elite disagree? And furthermore, my spirit disagrees with that spirit that is telling us that we don't need Scripture. Now, most likely they'll say something like, "Well, if I would believe the same way that they did, if only I was enlightened like them." But that commits the fallacy of begging the question. They're assuming the conclusion, i.e., those who attain enlightenment don't need Scripture, in the premise, "You would agree with me if you were enlightened." It's the fallacy of begging the question. So that's our response to mysticism. And we could pull out lots of different Scripture, but we need to move on for time's sake. So the third one. So here you have the Pope. One man, Here you have the spiritual elite of few men, and now we move to this third objection against the necessity of Scripture, which is the sufficiency of the light of nature, which is rationalism. Rationalism is the idea that human reason, or the, well, like this. Rationalism, the idea that the light of nature or human reason is sufficient to understand the world and man's place in it. We don't need a special revelation because we have everything we need within our own faculties or in the light that nature provides. So in mysticism, it's the spiritually elite, the Spirit provides light to the spiritually elite. In rationalism, the difference is now everybody has this ability. Because everybody has access to the light of nature, and everybody has human reason. So we see this cascading effect. The one man, the elite, to everyone. We don't need the Scripture because everyone has enough within themselves. Now, to use our Puritanese, rationalists would say that the answer to the question, what is the chief end of man, can be answered by the light of nature. Now, the greatest trial period, I'm going to write this on the board because I think this is fun. I'm going to write a little timeline up here. There was a trial period to see if rationalism was a viable solution against the necessity of Scripture. So here we have creation. I'm just going to throw this up here. 2100 BC. This is Abraham. So this is the beginning of the nation of Israel. And we get over here to 586 BC. You guys know what that is, right? Babylonian captivity. And then between the Babylonian captivity, and then we have the closing of the canon, which is mid-5th century BC. And then we have the birth of Christ over here, depending on how you date stuff, approximately 5 AD. And so, between the Babylonian captivity, which is pretty much the end of Israel's trial, and the time of Christ, you have 600 years in this time frame right here. And this was the time where basically God is saying, okay, here's your chance, rationalists, to see if you can come to me by the light of your own nature and your own reason. You guys know that some of the greatest philosophers of the world, I would argue the greatest philosophers of the world that ever lived were in that time period. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, etc. And what did they discover? Well, one Roman scholar argues that there were no fewer than 288 opinions that have been forth to answer that question, what is the chief end of man? 288. So the light of reason produced not one answer, but no fewer than 288 answers to the question, what is the chief end of man? The light of nature was unable to bring unanimity to the answer to this question. Jonathan Edwards has a fantastic quote here regarding this time period. He says this, quote, "Learning and philosophy were risen to their greatest height in the heathen world. Almost all the famous philosophers among the heathen were after the captivity to Babylon. Almost all the wise men of Greece and Rome flourished in this time. What these philosophers in general chiefly professed as their business was to inquire wherein man's chief happiness lay and how to obtain it." By the way, that is the point of philosophy. What they try to answer the question, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of life? Where do we find our happiness? All philosophy is aiming at that question. He continues, these philosophers seemed earnestly to busy themselves with this inquiry and wrote multitudes of books about it. They wearied themselves in vain, wandering in the dark, not having the glorious gospel to guide them. God suffered these great philosophers to try what they could do for 600 years together. And then it proved by the events of so long a time that all they could do was in vain. The world was not becoming wiser, better, or happier under their instructions, but growing more and more foolish, wicked, and miserable. Let me just have one point on that. The revival of classical education is a great revival. But if it's divorced from theology, you're going to be crucifying people in the streets and telling ourselves how smart we are. He continues, God suffered this, the 600 years, that it might be seen how far reason and philosophy could go in their highest ascent, that the necessity of a divine teacher more convincingly appear. I was just reading a book the other day on the philosophy behind classical education. And their philosophy for education was that knowledge is to be sought for its own sake. Knowledge is to be sought for its own sake, because otherwise you're betraying the slavish mind. If you're seeking after knowledge in order to just do things, then the doing things becomes the end and the knowledge becomes the means. Well, I agree against that. That's pragmatism. We don't seek knowledge just simply to be able to do things. Why do we seek knowledge? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or learn, do all for the glory of God. Okay, so hopefully you see this flow. One person to the elite, to everyone, and how all of those have proven completely bankrupt. And we might get the impression then that general revelation, especially when we're addressing this last one, has no use at all. But that's false. General revelation has a great use, and I want to address it just a little bit here for a second. There was a street preacher one time who was preaching the gospel on the street, and he was approached by this young lady who had said to him that it was unjust that God would send people to hell who have never heard of Jesus Christ. And of course, this touches on the necessity of Scripture, doesn't it? She said, after all, they are innocent because they have never heard of Him, i.e. they've never had the Scriptures to be brought to them. And so this is how the evangelist wisely responded. He said, well, I have good news for you. No innocent person will ever go to hell. And he said, isn't that good news? And she said, yeah. So then he went on to tell her two things. Number one, there's no such thing as an innocent person. And number two, there's no such thing as a person who doesn't know a great deal about God. We don't need the Scriptures to know a great deal about God. We know that we need the Scriptures to know God in Christ truthfully and savingly. But we don't need the Scriptures to know a great deal about God. Romans 1, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Notice there's the action. God showing it. If person A says, I don't know anything about God, they're lying because God says He's shown it to them. Verse 20, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And so there are at least four things that text tells us about God. God exists. God is creator. God has attributes, and those attributes in that text alone are power and eternity. Paul, in a different place, when he's evangelizing to the people at Lystra, who didn't have the scriptures, what does he appeal to? He appeals to the goodness of God. Acts 14:16-17. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without excuse. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So there's another attribute, the goodness of God that all men know about. And then there's one more thing that Romans tells us in Romans chapter 2 is that we know that we're all guilty because our conscience bears witness to us, excusing us or condemning us. And so this girl who said that to that street preacher knows better. She knows better. All right, so getting back to our doctrine as we close, the necessity of Scripture. So general revelation provides us with enough information to condemn us, but not enough information to save us. So, in other words, we could say that general revelation provides us with a knowledge of God as an object of knowledge, but not as an object of faith. Here's what Romans... Please turn with me to Romans 10:13-17. And as you're turning there, I would just again reiterate that general revelation is insufficient to teach us that God is Trinity, to teach us that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, to teach us how to exercise saving faith, to teach us to understand the mysteries of the Gospel, to be instructed in the way of holy life. General revelation can do none of those things. And here's what Paul says, and of course this chapter is after the great chapter of election, in Romans 10:13-17. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Verse 14 there asks an all-important question, and it's a rhetorical question. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? The answer is obvious. They cannot. Which means what? They need the word of Christ. They need the gospel. The word of Christ in verse 17 is not heard through general revelation. That's what Paul's point is. They've not heard these things. But wait a minute. Haven't we seen that language before in Psalm 19? It says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And what does it say? Their voice, their words go out throughout the whole earth. There is no speech that does not hear these words. So, the world hears one word, which is the word of God's glory, but the world does not hear the word of Christ unless it's through the gospel, through the scriptures. As Acts 4:12 says, there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy. And I want to apply this scripture to these three objections right here. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That the Pope is not the mediator, which is what they say in this argument. The spiritual elite are not the mediators, which they say in this argument. And the human mind is not our mediator, which the rationalists say in that argument. There is one mediator, Christ and His Word, coming through the Scriptures, that we have access to God. Which part? Yeah, so 1 Timothy 2, Christ is the mediator, not the Pope. Christ is the mediator, not the spiritually elite. And Christ is the mediator, not our own minds. Mediator, the whole idea of mediator is the go-between. All of these things say we don't need the Scriptures as the go-between or Christ. We have our own go-between. Okay, I'm going to end here, but let me just say one thing. James asked me at the beginning, can I just change this to the papacy instead of the church? And I wanted to leave it there for a specific reason. There is a danger of becoming a practical Romanist or a practical mysticist or a practical rationalist. I was intrigued by that idea several years ago when I first heard the phrase practical atheism. Practical atheism? Yeah, you know, people who claim to know Christ but live their lives identical to that of an atheist. That's practical atheism. Well, we as Protestants can become practical Romanists in the way that we deal Scripture. That is, that doesn't mean that we belong to a Catholic Church, but rather, as a practice, we don't practice getting into the Word of God. We just only get into the Word of God on Sundays. That's a practical Romanist. Or we could be a practical mysticist. Not that we subscribe to Pentecostalism officially, but that we don't test those words that we think are coming from God against the Scripture. We can be guilty of reading providences. Well, God really did that thing over there, didn't He? As it's happening right now. This providence must mean that God is doing this. Or taking a Scripture out of context and using it, interpreting it by the Spirit that I think is leading me down that road. Or we can become practical rationalists. Not that we would ever argue that human reason is above Scripture, but we can get to that point, and I've seen it in the church, where we're so hardened in our own opinions, in our own light of nature, where we refuse to test our opinions against the Scripture. That's being a practical rationalist. The Scripture alone is the final authority, and we're not even on the week of authority at this point. But we need the Scripture to weed out all of those things on a regular basis. All right. I'm going to end there. Questions, comments, arguments? Sammy.
Do you have a good recommendation on a short word on the topic of testing the Spirit?
I can't think of one off the top of my head. D.A. Carson has an exposition. Yeah, First John. D.A. Carson has an exposition on 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 called Showing the Spirit. And that's slightly on the gifts of the Spirit, but I imagine he'd have something in there on it. Yep, yep.
If you go up on your timeline, there's some other points where we get to see what the human mind comes up with. Genesis 6, what does it say? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Mm-hmm.
And so God flooded the whole earth.
Mm-hmm.
But there it is. And then what you see in Judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And you see that no matter what, the sufficiency of the life of nature is a complete fallacy.
Right.
Where has it been sufficient? The sufficiency of the life of nature is that the divine attributes of God are clearly seen by what He's made.
Right.
But that doesn't lead you to the right path.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't lead you to the way of life. Mm-hmm. It doesn't lead you to the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And so where do you have... the way, the right way, the right, the true life, and the truth. Oh yeah, that was what Jesus said,
mm-hmm.
that He was.
Mm-hmm.
And He is the Word of God made flesh.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, I just like, there's no way around it.
Mm-hmm.
The sufficiency of the church. Well, we can, you know, if we just reduce that to the Pope only, then we can just, you know, throw them into that category and... you know, yell at those Roman Catholics, or those Baptists, those... Well, what about the sufficiency of the Protestant Church?
Right.
Ah, the Reformers,
right.
They're Calvin, you know, they were sufficient to...
Right.
No, it's the same mistake.
Right,
it's the
it
same
is.
Thing. And yeah. What were they pointing to? Their reformation was about reforming back to Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Because the church, quote unquote, had been adding things to it.
Yeah.
And usurping the authority of Scripture.
Yeah.
By sitting on the bones of Peter and saying that we are in the succession of the apostolic line.
Yeah.
And therefore you will listen to us.
Right.
Well, is that how the apostles treated themselves even?
Right.
Now Peter says, listen to Paul. Even though some of the things he's teaching are very difficult to understand, did Paul proclaim himself, here's my credentials, listen to me, I'm sufficient? No. He said, look at Christ, he's sufficient, and yeah. Then he went on to...
And the Bereans were commended for testing Paul. Commended
exactly.
For it.
So,
yeah.
And Peter also said, I'm not, you know, don't worry over people. And
right.
Yeah. The overseer, go to the fish shop.
Yeah.
So you see all throughout there, anyone who gets into that position of thinking that they are now what, you know, the authority over Scripture, my own thinking, or well, the Spirit led me
right.
To murder that woman in the woods and bury her by the river.
Right.
What Spirit?
Right.
The Spirit led Joseph's, Joseph Smith, right?
Yeah.
The Spirit led Muhammad.
Right.
What spirit though?
Right.
Oh, you mean the spirit that 1 John says to test?
Right.
Because if that spirit tells you that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, has not come in flesh yet, then that spirit is a demonic spirit. And that's exactly what you see. Where are all Rome's view? Well, they believe in Jesus Christ, right? No, they have a different definition of Christ, meaning right. The Messiah. They don't believe the Messiah actually came to save people from their sins.
Right.
And to, what, reconcile people to God. Well, also, there's purgatory, there's, you know, meritorious grace. There's, okay, well, you just changed the definition of Messiah to something where he's only a doorway in, but you have to do the work.
Mm-hmm.
So when, in 1 John, when he says, if the Spirit, this is how you know they're from God, they will proclaim that Jesus the Christ came in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
So any spirit that doesn't proclaim that, well, yeah, and we also need to do some voodoo ritual.
Right.
Oh, or we need to do, I'm just thinking of all the stupid things. We also need to do, you know, the Petrine Eightfold Path of faith, add excellency, and
right.
You know. Well, is that what the meaning of Messiah is, of Christ, of Christos? Is that what it means? No, it means He is
right.
Your salvation.
Right. Yeah.
And so anything that tries to add to that is literally just, you know, deceptive self-righteousness and trying to commend yourself to God through something.
Put it another way, you just need to wrap that over. The true propitiation.
The point of the time chart, just FYI, is just to only show one thing, because the whole timeline of human history is really important to point out as well. The 600 years there was just that window of time where we could say that the most brilliant worldly philosophers existed. But looking at all of time, Edwards had said, find any town, any village, any city where anyone has ever come to a saving knowledge of God apart from the Word. And you will not find it. Will not find it. So, in other words, the verbal tradition of the church or the sufficiency of the Spirit. Now, could God, through His Holy Spirit, enlighten men in their hearts in some city, town, or village somewhere? Yeah, He could, but that's not His means. That's not what He's directed in Scripture. Right. Yeah.